The title of today's sermon is Jesus in the Flesh. I'd like to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start off by briefly considering what the kingdom of God is going to be like when we are able to see and to know God and to see God face to face, as we spoke of recently. We're told that we will be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We're told that in 1 John 3:2. But we still ask ourselves the question, what is God's environment like? What is it like in the presence of God that is so far beyond us? It's so hard for us to understand. God the Father exists in His heavenly kingdom in absolute righteousness and perfection. Now that's hard for us to grasp. God's throne room is a perfectly peaceful place. Being on this earth, that's hard for us to imagine. We're told, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It says that in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. That's the way it is in God's presence. God's throne room, the kingdom of God where God dwells, is splendid. It's orderly. It's bright. It's palatial. It's grand beyond our greatest imagination. There's no sin or sinful person that ever comes into the presence of God. Can you imagine that? It is so perfect. There is no sin there. It cannot come into God's presence. In fact, it is sin that has made it impossible for us to approach God in the flesh, because our iniquities have separated between us and God, and our sins have caused Him to hide His face from us. We read about that in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Try and picture, brethren, what it must be like in God the Father's presence. The total perfection, the happiness, the exquisite beauty, the glorious majesty, the absolute truth, the complete goodness and supreme righteousness that surrounds God the Father, His unlimited power, His undefiled purity. God is so totally pure and so completely undefiled. How can we ever approach Him? Stop and think of the most beautiful home that you've ever seen or had the privilege to go into. Going into God's presence by us just doesn't work. Our mere presence in His chambers would be like tracking mud across a mink or white ermine carpet. Whatever we touched, we would spoil. It would be soiled just by our presence. Our sinful presence would only sully and contaminate that which must remain forever wholesome, uncontaminated and untainted. That's the way God's throne will forever be. Nothing sinful or ugly ever comes near the throne of God. God possesses immortality. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 and 16. We'll cut into verse 15, where it says, God is King of kings, Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Did you notice that? No man can approach unto. That has a dual meaning. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, no man could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the deeper meaning of no man can approach unto is that our sins have cut us off from God. We cannot approach unto God. Something tremendous will have to take place before we can come into God's presence. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 26 as we continue. Let's take a look back when God first instructed Moses about the tabernacle's construction and the veil that was in the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 26 in verse 30, "And you shall rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion or the pattern whereof which was showed you in the mount." Verse 31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made." So it'll have some angel motifs on it. Verse 32, "You shall hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood laid over with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver." Very beautiful veil, very elaborate. for being out in the wilderness as they were. Verse 33, and you shall hang up the veil under the thatches, that you may bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. That's the ark of the covenant. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Now that's an important verse there, verse 33. Picture this veil is between the sectioned off portion of the tabernacle. The veil separates the area called holy from the area that's called the most holy, the holy place. In the most holy place, the veil separates the two because God's presence is represented in the most holy place. Verse 34, and you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You ought to underline that most because it's called the Holy of Holies when you get to the New Testament. Here it's just the most holy place as distinguished from the exterior part that is the holy place. That's where the priests do their work and so forth. Verse 35, and you shall set a table outside of the veil, without the veil. That's where the priests work daily, the daily sacrifices and so forth. And the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And I want to pick up the thought of the veil at the time that Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. I'd like to go to John chapter 19 and verse 34. And this was Christ's last moment alive on the earth, where we read, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That's when Jesus died. And I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 27 because this is the exact place where this fits in, where Jesus died on the cross, his life's work having ended. He pours out his blood and all the ramifications that go with that, his blood paying for our sins and all that that entails. Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, and that was because he had just been pierced with this spear in his side, and that's when all the blood and water came out, he yielded up his breath, would be a better translation there. Verse 51, here's what I want you to pick up on, because we were reading about the temple veil and the tabernacle veil in the Old Testament. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. So that veil that goes all the way back to the time of Moses and the children of Israel, and then it's in the reconstructed Herod's temple that's there when Jesus Christ has his public ministry and his life's work, that veil split in two. Very, very significant happening that we're told about. Hebrews chapter 9. How can we, brethren, you and I in sinful flesh, ever hope to be able to approach the throne of God? Paul tells us that Jesus made it possible. He made it possible for us to be able to approach the very throne of God, even now, in mind and in heart and in our prayers, and not yet as spiritual beings. That'll be someday in the future. But let's read in Hebrews 9, and we'll see that the temple had this veil separating the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant inside of it. That's the earthly dwelling place of God's presence right there over the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And that veil separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the worldly sanctuary where the priests worked. That's that same veil that we just saw back in Moses' time. Hebrews 9 and verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then we read in verse 3, we read about the Holy of Holies. There's a veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, separated from the worldly sanctuary, as it's called in a few places. Verse 4, Hebrews 9 and verse 4, which has the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold. Verse 8, let's drop down a little bit. The Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So Paul, in his own inimitable way, is saying that when the old tabernacle, the old temple, when they were still standing, man was not able to go into the Holy of Holies, and man was not able, this is the most important aspect, was not able to come into God's presence. A reconciliation needed to be made, which Jesus Christ effects in his body, through his body, in the flesh. That's the way the reconciliation took place with God the Father. So the title that we're talking about in today's sermon is Jesus in the Flesh. Let me explain how this works, brethren, about the veil. Just as Jesus' flesh was ripped to shreds when he was scourged, and just as his body was pierced with that spear, we can read about that in John 19 and verse 1. Isaiah tells us that Christ's flesh was torn so badly that every single bone was exposed. You can imagine across his legs, across his back, across his rib cage. In the same way that Christ's flesh was torn, the veil separating us from God the Father was torn into two, indicating the way to the Father was opened to us. Jesus' body was torn and the veil was torn. Jesus' body was torn. We have access to the Father. Because the veil was torn, we have access to the Father. It's a very, very beautiful picture. We're not going to do justice to it today. It's something that you can study into, brethren. But it's a great big picture of reconciliation and our being able to approach unto the Father, because we were told a while ago we could not approach unto the Father. But yes, after the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, we are able. Let's go over to Hebrews 10 as we look into this. The tearing of the veil at the exact moment of Jesus' death reveals that Christ's sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, was the atonement for our sins. That ripped veil showed that now the way into the Holy of Holies in heaven, not just right there in the temple, but the Holy of Holies, which is God's throne in heaven, is now open for those who have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, Paul says, that holiest is the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly temple where God the Father resides. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see how we're able to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Verse 20, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. Okay, our minds jump to the veil in the temple, or the veil that has separated us from God the Father in heaven. But then Paul clarifies it. He says, that is to say, his flesh. So it is Jesus Christ in the flesh that has made it possible for us to enter the Holy of Holies in our prayers, in our hearts, in our minds, and be reconciled to God the Father, to be able to pray and to talk and to have conversation with our Father. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near. Now I'm contrasting that with what we saw a while ago, that no man could approach the Father. But now he says, let us draw near. He's talking about to God the Father with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now while we're here in Hebrews, let's turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. So we now see we have access to God the Father past the veil. It's torn in two. We just go right through it in a new and living way. Only when our repentant sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. No sin comes into the presence of God. Isaiah 59:2. I'll quote that a number of times today. No sin, nothing that defiles ever, past, present, and future, never comes into the presence of God. So in passing through the veil, we understand that we have been cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. Therefore, we're not defiled anymore, and we can come into his presence. Let us draw near. Now, as it says, now Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, that is passed into the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. What's our profession? We profess Christianity. That's what we're holding fast to. Jesus lived in the flesh. He knows exactly, brethren, what you and I are going through. He understands the pain. He understands the anguish. He understands the temptation. He never sinned, but he understands our lot in life. He's our able advocate, able to defend us to the Father, and more importantly, impute his righteousness to us. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not, this is a double negative, brethren, try to follow. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's saying Jesus is touched with our infirmities. He knows what we feel, what we're going through. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he could go into the Father's presence. Not us, we had sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore, again, as we saw a while ago, let us draw near. Now he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We can do that now. That's why we pray our Father face to face with God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, we've been warned to be on the lookout for scoffers, false teachers, false ministers in these last days. Peter shows us what is happening right now in the church of God. How do we know it's right now? Because these are the last days. There are heresies that we must be aware of. Traitors, false prophets are coming from within the church and subverting the brethren to follow in their carnal ways. These false ministers are not led by God's Holy Spirit. We read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or sneakily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destructions. Now that has a red flag on it in my Bible, brethren. That's a warning to be on the lookout. There shall be false teachers among you. We should ask ourselves the question, who are they? Do we go through life saying, well, I've never encountered any of those false teachers. Every minister, every prophet, every man with a theory, I think they're all fine folks. Do we have to be careful? Yes, we do. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. Notice what it says. And many, that should strike a cold chill down our back, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. So we're told very clearly in the Word of God that there are many that are going to fall into this trap. We have to be careful of these false teachers. Turn over a page to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles. So Peter's saying, listen to us, and it's in the Bible, and we're telling you as well, because we're apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, false teachers, walking after their own lusts. These are the last days, brethren. Where are the scoffers? I want to share with you that I've run into some of these scoffers, and it's very frightening, and it's something that we need to be very, very careful of. One of the many subtle heresies I've encountered recently, sweeping through the minds of those who love not the truth anymore, is a movement that's called universal salvation. Universal salvation is the doctrine that all sinful and alienated human beings, because of God's divine love and God's mercy, will ultimately be reconciled to God. Universal salvation teaches that everybody, everyone, everywhere, no matter how sinful, how unrepentant, are going to be reconciled to God and be in the kingdom of God for all eternity. It's also known as universalism. Universalism holds that Christ's reconciliation atoned for everyone's sins, and therefore all humankind will eventually be saved. The heresy goes something like this. Absolutely everyone will be saved. And how do they come to that? They say to themselves, sin is not man's fault. God is good. He's so good. And therefore, he would never destroy anything that he created. Because if he did so, he would be an utter failure. Why would God make something that would need to be destroyed? He would be a failure if he ever had to do that. Therefore, man can sin with impunity. He doesn't have to worry about retribution or worry about his sins or anything that God would say, you can't do it, it doesn't matter, you go ahead and do it, you can get away with it. This teaching of universal salvation is finding traction among those who are reluctant to repent of all sin. You can imagine, somebody has a sin in their life, they're not ready to deal with it, they won't deal with it, the temptation is too difficult, they can't turn their back on this sin, this habit, whatever it is. When a person has a sin that he doesn't wish to deal with, universal salvation is an attractive thought that God's simply going to wink at the sin, even though you've never overcome the sin. Brethren, let's understand this. When there is an unconquered sin in one's life, this teaching of universal salvation can be very appealing. You don't have to overcome. You don't have to deal with the sins in your life. Their argument is that God created us as sinners, so we have no choice but to sin. They say that man doesn't have a free will or a free moral agency to really chart his or her own destiny. Therefore, we're not responsible for our sins because God himself is ultimately responsible for all the sins that everyone commits. After all, they will reason, wasn't it God who put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? God put it there. God caused us to sin. That's the way they think. Brethren, understand this. Let me speak of myself. God has not failed me if I choose to be a hateful and rebellious son who despises his free gift. Why else would he say? And this is Matthew 25 and verse 30. You can just put this in your notes. Cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God wouldn't say that if universal salvation was something that really worked. Those who hold the doctrine of universal salvation quote scriptures like, I'm going to give you a few scriptures, and they say, this is how we know that universal salvation exists. We're reading the Bible, we're reading it word for word, we're taking God at his word the way he says it. And they'll quote a scripture like John 3 and verse 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. So they said, Jesus isn't going to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so they take that verse and they say, absolutely everyone is going to be saved. They say that we teach, you and I, brethren, that God has failed to save the entire world. God's a failure because he didn't save everybody, and he should have saved everybody. Here's another scripture that they use, 1 John 2 and verse 2. Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And they go, is that a true statement or not? Did he die for the whole world or just part of the world? That's their reasoning. Another one, John 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. They say, that's a true statement. Jesus will draw absolutely everyone who's ever lived to himself. And so they believe in universal salvation. Another one, this is in John 1 and verse 29. This goes back to John the Baptist. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So the people who believe in universal salvation believe that Jesus Christ takes away absolutely every sin and gives eternal life to absolutely everyone. I'd like to turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Brethren, these verses that I just quoted, we should be able to explain all the verses that those who hold the doctrine of universal reconciliation and salvation use. They use those scriptures. We need to be able to explain them, to understand them. What is God saying? Here's part of their argument. They say, it is the destiny of each and every human being, and they even throw in all the fallen angels as well, without a single exception, to enter the eternal kingdom of God as created sons of God and be part of the one family of God. So they believe that everyone who's ever lived, no matter how sinful and vile, and all the fallen angels, including Satan and all the demons, will all be in the kingdom of God. That's their teaching. And if you have a big sin in your life, you can just have a lot of comfort. I don't even have to repent of my sin. God will just take me as I am, and I'll be in the kingdom of God forever. And it's taking some people out of God's church. Let's read here Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. Okay, these are verses that they use to say that God is going to save absolutely everyone. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So that's where they get the concept that even Satan and the demons are going to be in the kingdom of God, and all men on earth, all things are reconciled to himself. And then they turn and they say, if only one person's sins remained unforgiven for eternity, then the work on the cross would have failed, and these scriptures would become false. They want these scriptures to be true. They think the scripture is not true if God holds anyone accountable for their sins. Okay, that's where they stop. But let's continue reading here in Colossians where they leave off. Because you might say, well, it sure does sound like God's reconciled all things to himself, everyone, the whole world, everywhere. God's going to save everybody. Because they're taking those scriptures out of context and making their case that God is so full of love. He's soft-headed. He's soft on sin. Doesn't care about all that. He's just going to save everybody. Now, I started off talking about how pure and perfect the throne room of God is, where no sin can come. They're trying to fill it up with every vile thing on earth. They would like to put all of that in the kingdom of God. So let's continue reading here where they left off. And Paul, here in Colossians, he hearkens back to Isaiah 59:2 about our sins separating us from God. We're separated between God and us. And he says in Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Okay, you and I know that even though we were filthy sinners, Jesus Christ has reconciled us back to God the Father. Let's continue, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, that's why we're talking about the flesh of Jesus Christ, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Okay, now that verse starts to say that you have to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable to be in God's sight. But please notice this prerequisite that Paul puts in here, and they stop short, those universal salvation people, they stop short of saying the whole story. They don't read far enough down. Notice verse 23. Paul says that you'll be able to come into God's presence holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight if, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So see, that's the correct gospel, brethren. In a little while, I'll give you some of the false gospels that they go by. But this tells us we can't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So that was Paul's job, to preach it to everybody that he could possibly get to. Now, it's interesting, Paul says that he preached to every creature, or all creation, which is under heaven. I'm sure, and I know that Paul never got to Alaska, he never got to China, but he says he preached it to every creature which is under heaven. He preached it to everyone that God wanted to hear, have him hear. And he got over as far as Rome, and he covered a lot of territory. But you have to read this, that every creature that God intended to hear it, heard it. Let's go over to Romans 5. I'm going to show you that it's not all, however, that are going to be saved. Not all sinners are going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, Romans 5 and verse 15. I want you to read this closely because they're twisting the word of God. Let's not twist the word of God. Romans 5 and verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's talking about Adam's sin, the offense of one, many be dead. Yeah, there are a lot of people dead because of Adam's sin. And the day you eat thereof, you shall die. Many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Now notice he says it abounds to many. He didn't say it abounds to absolutely everyone and everything, including the demons. It's abounded to many. Drop down to verse 19, and you can study all of this in its context, brethren. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, we saw that was Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. You notice he didn't say absolutely every sinner is going to be made righteous. Many be made righteous. Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh. You've seen them many, many times. But I want to make a point here, because to me this one verse that we're going to read here in Galatians in just a moment would nullify the complete argument of the universal salvation people. They think everybody is going to, go to heaven, but some of them say kingdom of God. They think that everyone is going there, sinners and all. But let's just pick it up in verse 19, because I want to mention some of the sins. In the middle of verse 19, it talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Verse 20 talks about idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. There's a lot of different kind of sins. But let's pick it up in verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21, where it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So any of those things, he tries to cover everything that he can think of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past. I told you once, I'm telling you again. Now notice, here's the most important part of this verse right here. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, it could not be more clear. Sinners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you remain unrepented, if you stay in sin, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that goes for man, and it goes for Satan, and it goes for the demons. The purveyors of universal salvation believe too that God created Satan and his demons as evil beings, and that they too will ultimately be covered by the blood of Christ and given eternal life. It's astounding, but it helps support their argument. And, you know, a sinning person can say, well, if Satan's going to make it, I'm sure going to make it. And so that's the hellaciousness of this terrible heresy. They teach that Satan is only doing what God created him to do. And they do it by saying Satan was created evil by God, and he's only doing what comes naturally. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. And never mind that the devil and the demons have sinned, And for them, there's not the slightest intimation to be found anywhere in the Scriptures, in the Bible, which extends to them any hope of salvation whatsoever. There's not a word in the Bible that says that Satan and the demons will enjoy the kingdom of heaven and the presence of God in His unspotted throne room where no sin can come. Nothing in the Bible remotely intimates that that's even possible. Speaking of Satan, God clearly reveals the opposite of what these universal salvationists claim. God said to Satan in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers," talks about covering the throne of God in heaven. When He was created, He was in heaven where God's throne is. Satan was an anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He is no more. He's fallen from that position. But God says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers. I have set you so." So right there we see the creation of Satan. "You were upon the holy mountain of God." That's where God's government of the whole universe is. "And you have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 15, notice this. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." So that right there, that one verse, shoots down their argument that Satan was created as an evil being and he's only doing what comes naturally. He was perfect until he sinned, until iniquity was found in you. So the proponents of universal salvation say that these verses, they're all about some man from Tarsus. And it's nonsense, brethren. The physical king of Tarsus was never in Eden, the garden of God, but Satan was. The serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was Satan. Let's continue. Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. "By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence." That won't be in the throne of God. "And you have sinned." That won't be at the throne of God. "Therefore, I will cast you as profane out." He's cast out from the mountain of God. "I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." That's not talking about some king over in Palestine a long time ago at all. It's talking about Satan. God speaks to the ultimate fate of Satan. And it is not, brethren, it's not eternal life in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." He got the big head. He became arrogant. "You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." Verse 18, "You've defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore, will I bring forth fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you." That's not going to be in the kingdom of God. "I'll bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you." Notice verse 19. This will be the last verse we look at here in Ezekiel 28. "All they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you, and you shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more." That doesn't sound like he's going to exist forever and ever in the kingdom of God, does it, brethren? So you can shoot holes all full of this universal salvation thing that appeals to so many people. Of course, they'll come in and say, "This is just talking about a man. It's not talking about Satan at all. Satan's going to live forever." You can't argue with them, but I want you to see, brethren, that what they're saying is fallacious. It's terribly wanton. Their wanton disregard for Scripture is their trademark. These people who are purveyors of false doctrine like this universal salvation. Satan was created perfect, not evil. And he remained perfect until iniquity was found in him. You can put down Jude verse 6. There are no chapters in Jude, where it tells us that the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. That's talking about the demons. He's reserved those in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. God is going to eternally judge Satan. You can read about that in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Where we're told the devil that deceived them was cast out into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast. shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. You can read about Satan being cast out in Revelation 12, where it talks about Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. He wasn't in heaven anymore, it says. He was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. He was cast out into the earth, and his demons with him. Sin originated in Satan, and it was in no way caused by God. God is not calling everyone to salvation, brethren, at this particular time. That's where a lot of people get mixed up. There's a time order to being called. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But you and I, brethren, were given the privilege of being the first fruits with Jesus in order to reign and rule with him during the millennium. Everyone who has not been drawn to Christ by the time of his return will have their time and their opportunity to be saved later. There's an order. We need to be called, chosen, and faithful all the way to the very end. You can read about that in Revelation 17 and verse 14. Any and all sin is able to derail the salvation process. There is no evil in God. Certainly we possess a free will to choose God's way if we want it enough and we're motivated by God's Spirit. Jesus tells us to be overcomers. But you know what? In every case, each one of us, you and I, brethren, we're able to be selfish, or each of us can lay our life down as Jesus Christ gave us the example. After having received a token of God's Spirit, we have the free will, the free moral agency, to choose to be in the first resurrection or to follow Satan into oblivion. Eternal death. That's what sin causes. God doesn't cause that. We're told to choose life. Satan is the author of this heresy, universal salvation heresy, that teaches us that it's okay to trod on God and his law. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We saw that Satan chose poorly. He induced Mother Eve to choose poorly with the words, "You shall not surely die." That's the exact meaning of universal salvation, that heresy. You shall not surely die. Satan is still saying the same thing. Here in Genesis 3, Eve is telling Satan what God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 and verse 3. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve got that substantially correct. She added, "neither shall you touch it," to God's instruction. "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." Satan was in effect telling Eve, "Look, God's lying to you. Who are you going to believe? Me? I'm right here." That is what the scoffers and the purveyors of universal salvation are peddling to us. You shall not surely die. You can live in your sins. You can bring them into the throne room of God the Father. God is love. He'll accept you no matter what. You know, false ministers teach us to be true to your humanity. You feel like sinning? You feel like any of that long list of sins that we just read about just a while ago in Galatians? Go ahead and do it. Do what comes naturally. No repentance is necessary. No overcoming is necessary. We are the children of sinful Adam and Eve until we choose God as our Father. And choosing God as our Father first requires repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ and in his blood to cover our sins. Over and over, the Church of God has been alerted through biblical warnings to beware of false doctrine. God knows that false doctrine is a clear and present danger to his church today. Why are we so oblivious to the false doctrine around us? We're told in Jude, verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. They were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness means that there are things being done among the brethren, both in conduct and appearance, that are morally reprehensible in God's sight. And these men that are doing this, They're not converted. They're not led by God's Holy Spirit. They're following the lusts in their own lives. Notice in Jude verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. In their mouth speaks great swelling words. When a person is striving to follow God's perfect way, he will increase more and more in godly wisdom. It's a spiritual principle that the world is unwilling to believe. Put simply, when we are sinning, we cannot increase in grace and knowledge. But when we walk in God's statutes and laws, we will increase in godly wisdom and understanding. To follow after godly wisdom is to put every principle, virtue, attitude, and value of Jesus Christ into every aspect of our daily lives. Brethren, let me repeat that. This is Christianity to its core. To be a Christian is to put every principle, virtue, attitude, and value of Jesus Christ into every aspect of our daily lives. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. These purveyors of universal salvation, they have their own set of gospels. They're different from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They teach easy gospels. They teach be true to your humanity gospels. They teach a go with the flow gospel. They teach we have all the time in the world gospels. They teach God will overlook your sins gospels. Don't you believe it, brethren? God tells us to expect it, however. It's here. There will be scoffers in these last times. We should be aware of it. Romans 8, Jesus Christ came in the flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. He was in the flesh. He condemned sin. Jesus came in the flesh in order to overcome sin. Eternal life and presence with God the Father will be given only to those who repent of their sins and those who overcome this world. We read in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, men were the weakness there. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ came in the same kind of flesh that we have. He was tempted on all points like we are. He came in sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ did not approve of sin. He condemned sin. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, notice there again, that there's a disqualifier of universal salvation might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. They want to continue to walk in the flesh and still be in the kingdom of God. Doesn't happen that way, brethren. What kind of life does a Christian live? It is one that would have him invited to come into God the Father's spotless throne room, into God's presence. Let's go over to Revelation 2. We read in Revelation 2 and verse 10, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you might be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There's a prerequisite to being in the kingdom of God and having a crown of life. We have to be faithful, not be sinners, the way they say that you can be a sinner and still be in the kingdom of God. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him that overcomes, notice, brethren, it doesn't say to everyone, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. It couldn't be any clearer. Revelation 3 and 21. Those who overcome sit with Jesus in his throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then there's a warning for us. If you have an ear to hear what's being said to the churches. Brethren, we're warned day and night. Be careful. This can take you right out of God's church. And it's happened to those that we know and love. They've gone the way of this world. They have a sin that they revel in. And then their mind goes crazy. And they start accepting all this false doctrine. And go, you know what? Little Jesus loves me in my sin. God loves me no matter what I do. However they twist it in their mind, they change God into their form, not into his form. And they say, you know, God approves of my sin. John chapter 16, we read, the hour comes, yes, now is, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. So, brethren, we're having broken bones and death in the family and horrible illnesses. We have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Brethren, we have to be overcomers. We have to walk in his steps. Let me give you one in Malachi chapter 4, brethren, what happens to sinners. It says in Malachi 4 in verse 1, and we see here that not all men will avail themselves of the graces of God. Malachi 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day comes, it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And in the day that cometh, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. We read in Malachi 4 and verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. These universal salvation people say, nope, the wicked will go right into the kingdom of God. They'll go right into the presence of God's throne room. Brethren, the only reason people fall for it is because it's attractive to them. They don't want to do what God says, to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he's only covering past sins. 2 Peter chapter 3. One day this physical earth is going to be gone completely. It's going to be replaced by New Jerusalem. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, all the earth, all the buildings, all the houses, all the corporations, everything that we see. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, not wherein dwells all kind of sin and squalor, wherein dwells righteousness. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Those who continue, brethren, in their sins will not be there. In 2 Peter 3, verse 14, it talks about having to be without spot and blameless. Yes, we have our trials, we have our tribulations, we have our illnesses and sicknesses. But we're told in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we are to account the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Brethren, you're going to hear a lot about this in the next 2 weeks because it's that time of the year. While this dying world thinks that they know the reason for the season, have that in quotes, let's remember the real reason that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The world is missing the truth of the Father. And that is why he sent his son to this earth. This world is in a state of confusion when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, for example. The confusion goes much deeper than the date of the birth of Jesus or the number of wise men from the east or the pagan Christmas tree. Why did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? What this world cannot understand is that the Son of God came in the flesh so that we in the flesh might become the children of God. He came down from being God in the flesh so that we in the flesh can go up and become children of God. It says in Matthew 1 and verse 21, Matthew 1 and verse 21, speaking about Mary, and she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You notice it didn't say he shall save all people, no matter how dirty and sinful and hateful they are, in their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. not the incorrigibly wicked and evil people. It says in Matthew 1 and verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's talk about why Jesus came in the flesh. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's straightforward. It's spelled out for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The truth, brethren, is not some secret code requiring some confidential knowledge. Peter, speaking of Jesus Christ, said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, or on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, see, you have to be dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. If you're not dead to sins, you're not going to live unto righteousness. There's no two ways about it. You remember when Jesus Christ was on the cross? I'll quote this to you. It's in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Jesus Christ took on all the sins of all the world for all time who would repent and give their hearts to God and turn to God and have faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what happened. Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's a scary thing, brethren, to be forsaken by God. But we get the answer over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was because Jesus took upon himself all sin, my sins, your sins, and that caused him to be separated from the Father, who cannot abide sin. No sin comes in the presence of God. God the Father had to turn his face away from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus became sin. Paul explains the process in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, the Father, has made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin. God the Father made Jesus sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Not coming to God as the universal salvation, people say, in our sins. We have to become righteous. Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Again, we're warned about scoffers, false prophets, false doctrines in these last days. I know, brethren, we're sitting here going, it can't happen to me. Brethren, we're warned. Keep your eyes open. Listen closely to what's being said everywhere and tested against all the scriptures in the Bible. We're told in 1 John 4 in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 2, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. This process that we're looking at today, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He died. God can't die. Jesus died in the flesh for our sins. Our sins have to be repented of. They have to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Jesus was really a man in the flesh. God is immortal. God doesn't die. Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to be flesh to do so. But after he died, he had to be made alive again. All of those ministers who went along with the teaching of the apostasy that Jesus raised himself lacked this understanding. They're the ones whom John is addressing because Jesus was really dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Brethren, you have to come out of your sins. Your sins have to be forgiven. They have to be covered to be in the kingdom of God. We read in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." God's inheritance is in the saints. It's not in the evil beings. It's not in the demons. It's not in the sinners. It's not in those who trod on the law of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe?" God the Father's great power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Yes, Jesus Christ is not a dead Savior. God the Father raised Him to life so that we might see Him as He is and be like Him. God did not, through Jesus Christ, issue a blanket covering for all sins, past, present, in future. That's what the universal salvation people teach. Jesus Christ died for the sins, even the ones that I'm going to commit tonight and tomorrow. No, that's not what He did. Notice Romans 3 and verse 25, speaking about Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We can't say, "Oh God, please forgive me for the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow." They will not be forgiven. I'm going to give you a scripture. We'll close with a scripture that says you can't say, "I am going to go out tomorrow, rob trains, rob banks, have adultery, fornications, things with demons," all of that stuff that we saw in Galatians. Christ's sacrifice covers past sins. When we sin, and we don't mean to sin, and we beg God to forgive our sins, those sins are past. God is merciful and just to forgive us our sins. But we can't expect to sin in the future and say, "Well, I'm just going to let down. I'm going to stop fighting this battle. I'm just going to go ahead and sin with impunity because universal salvation tells me I'll be in the kingdom of God anyway with everybody who's ever lived." Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go there in closing, brethren. Here's what happens if we say, "Tomorrow I'll go out and sin," or "I have this sin and it's really, really tough and I'm not ready to deal with it. I can't deal with it. I've tried to deal with it and I can't get past it. So I'm just going to go ahead and say, you know what? There is universal salvation. God will forgive me my sin because He is holy and just and good. He is so lovable that He's going to forgive me no matter what I do." Notice what we read in Hebrews 10. Verses 26 and 27. We'll close here, brethren. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." What does remain? Verse 27. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries."